Countdown to the day of inauguration draws forward. Many across America are anticipating some positive changes. And I think many Americans can't wait to see the taillights on the moving vans leaving the White House, hopefully with less stolen property than the Clintons who vandalized and pillaged the people's house. But the biggest problem that is going to perhaps face incoming President-elect Trump will be the kind of scorched earth policy that has been enacted by Obama since November 9th. One reports that Obama is inflicting damage on anything that could help the transition of the incoming President Trump, such as friendly relations with other leaders in the world. Right now, Obama is fueling as many international fires that President Trump will likely spend the first 100 days in office simply putting out those fires. We know that there's an attempt to provoke Russia into a military conflict, that now Russian embassy members are being expelled and diplomats dispelled from our country to cover up the supposed Russian hacking, which appears to be a fake news story. And on the domestic front, we know that there is a war on freedom of the press, that those truly independent outlets are being attacked. The Drudge Report website was allegedly attacked, and they believe it was from the administration that produced a DDoS attack and shut them down for an hour and a half. Another thing that's being done is a blizzard of regulatory handcuffs and poison pills and trip lines placed throughout the federal bureaucracy, most egregiously enacting rules that would prevent states from defunding Planned Parenthood, of all things. Would to God that the lame duck would be still and do nothing until January 20th, but that does not appear to be the case. Reminds me of a spoiled child who steals the toy from another child, and then when the parents discover it and force them to give the toy back, he disables the toy or destroys it before returning it to its rightful owner. On the positive side, however, we know that January 20th, Trump is going to have dozens of federal judgeships that he has the opportunity to fill, 103 of them to be exact, not to mention the Supreme Court seat left open by the death of Antonin Scalia. And then we know the other appointments, 20-some appointments that have been made to the cabinet. But one of the most positive developments in all of this, in my view, is news from the state of Alabama. You see, if Alabama's Senator Jeff Sessions is confirmed as Attorney General for the United States, then his seat in Alabama will be open, and the governor of Alabama will have the opportunity and privilege of making a replacement to fill his seat for the remainder of his term. And the reports we have on the ground in Alabama is there is a great deal of talk that Chief Justice Roy Moore is one of his highest possible selections for that seat. So we can pray to that end. All of this reminds us that there is a far greater appointment process and system related to a far greater sovereignty than these United States. And that appointment process is to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his kingdom is far greater than any nation state in this world. And indeed, it is a kingdom that can never be defeated and will never be destroyed. It is an eternal kingdom. And that's quite in contrast to the kingdoms of this world, including these United States. And by comparison, any position of notoriety or position of prominence in the federal government is ultimately a very small thing by contrast with a position in the government of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this morning, I want to ask the question, how can any one of us obtain a position in the kingdom of the King of Kings? How will we be appointed, and what is that appointment process? What is the criteria for such a noble position in that kingdom? If you have your Bible, please turn to Titus chapter 1. This morning we're going to embarking on a brand new study in the New Testament epistle, which God inspired Paul to write to his disciple Titus. And in this short epistle, this three chapters, there are loads of precious gems and precious treasures, one of which that we begin the very first verse of this epistle is this whole idea of position of honor, position of respect in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that appointment and what is the process for that? Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now, this term bondservant is translating a Greek word, the Greek word doulos, which literally means someone who is a slave, someone who is a bondman, someone in servanthood position. Metaphorically, of course, it can mean someone who chooses to give up his will and do the will of another being, another person. And of course, for the Christian, it is used of Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men, that a person chooses to become a bond servant of Jesus Christ. It can also refer to one who is devoted to another and their interest, sacrificing basically your own interests in order to do the interests of another. And Paul here identifies himself as a bond servant of God. It's not only the Apostle Paul, but everyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ likewise is a bond servant of God. And a bond servant does not do his own will, he does the will of his master. And a bond servant recognizes that whatever position he might hold, his position is not of any importance. It's the work he does. It's the service that he offers that is of most significance. During the American War for Independence, there was a man in civilian clothes riding on a horse past a group of soldiers who were repairing a small defensive barrier. And their leader of those soldiers was shouting instructions to them but making no attempt to do anything to help the soldiers working on that. And the rider asked the man in charge there why that was. And he retorted with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." The stranger apologized and got down off his horse and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers with the project. When the job was done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job and like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander in chief and I will come and help you again." It was George Washington who did that because the position was not so important as the work to be done. This lowly corporal was all puffed up with his position. That's not the attitude of a bond servant of Jesus Christ. The humility that Paul expresses in this phrase and the humility that Paul demonstrated in his life as a bondservant, this is what God calls each of us to do. Here Paul, in his opening greeting to Titus, is describing his office as the servant of the Most High, the bondservant of God incarnate. When you think of it, however, in our day, we often disparage the whole idea of someone being a bondservant. We say, you know, that's undignified. That's not according to the canons of liberty that I would ever be a servant of anyone at all. And yet, in the biblical time frame, many people were servants in that kingdom. And if you were the servant of someone of great importance, it brought great honor to you who were a servant of this very significant one. What could be the greatest honor in the world? Who could be the greatest servant that you or I could ever be a bondservant of? Why, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To be his bondservant, to be connected with him, has to be the highest honor that this world could ever afford anyone. And Paul understood this. To be a bondservant of a very great one brings dignity on that bondservant. No greater honor could be for any human being than to be bondservant of the Most High God. Furthermore, we must never forget the cost that God says it cost him to save us. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, because our redemption has these clear implications. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We've been purchased. If we've come to faith in Christ, we've been purchased, we have been redeemed. And think of this, our redemption came at an extremely high price. It was the blood of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ. Think of the things that typically we place value on in this world, tools and cars or houses and technology. These things in this world we consider valuable. But each and every one of these things are replaceable. If a house burns down, it can be rebuilt. If a car is ruined, you can replace it. Each of these can be replaced if damaged or destroyed. But there's only one irreplaceable thing, and that is life itself. Life itself is very precious. And so Jesus paid the highest price for our redemption by laying down his life at the cross. Even more, we must not forget that there was no other sacrifice that ever could be made to actually pay for our sins. If you or I were to die for someone else, that could not pay for their sins because we are not perfect. We are sinners ourselves, so we couldn't, by our death, pay for someone else's sins when our own sins were not paid for. In fact, our death wouldn't even pay for one scintilla of the sins of another person. So we understand with goods in this life, the rarer the goods and the more demand for those goods, the higher the price for that. It's just the law of supply and demand, right? So the demand for salvation, consider it. It's the highest demand that there could be for anything that exists, because every son and daughter of Adam born in this world has a desperate need for salvation. Everyone. And salvation can only supply that need. And so the demand for this is extremely high. Every human being ever born needs this. So not just the 7 billion alive today, but the billions who have lived here on earth before. So you could say multiple billions have this need. How great is the supply? It's only one. It's only one. There's multiple billions, but there's only one who could meet the need for that demand. So with the demand exceedingly high and the availability only one, you could say the price is also exceedingly high. In fact, so high we could not put an exact figure on the value of the salvation. It is a priceless treasure. And Jesus caused us to think that way as well. In Matthew 13, let me read to you from Matthew 13. This parable, often called the parable of the great pearl. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." That's the picture of the precious nature of our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a priceless treasure. And so because our redemption is a priceless treasure, then we owe more than simple gratitude. We owe a debt that we can never pay for this priceless treasure. And so for this reason, Paul, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we as disciples of Jesus Christ, ought to look at ourselves as willing bond servants of God, willing to be his slaves, grateful to our master for the marvelous grace and the mercy that caused him to pay what was for us an impossible debt to pay. You see, every true disciple of Jesus Christ understands that Jesus is his Lord and his master. We are the bondservants. He is the master. Now, there's a false theology afloat today, which would kind of make a two-tiered kingdom of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those in the kingdom for whom Jesus Christ is merely their savior, you know, their redeemer. And then a kind of upper class of Christians, those who really say Jesus is not just their savior, but he is also their Lord. He is their master. So people like Paul here declare that, you know, a bondservant of Christ, they would be in this upper class of Christians in the kingdom. But that's to contend with exactly the opposite of what Jesus himself says. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus describes the last judgment. in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And notice what Jesus says about this issue of lordship and whether you can be a follower and a true Christian and Christ not be your Lord. Notice what he says, because I think you would agree that he dispels this myth, this theology that Jesus could be your Savior and not your Lord. Look at what he says. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Is it possible? Here's people who actually profess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They're not just saying, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you profess with your mouth that I am your Lord, but I actually have no real relationship with you. I don't know you. You're not of me, you who work iniquity. So it's very clear that if a person says, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord, Jesus says he cannot be a Christian. He's fooling himself if he thinks that way. For Jesus to be your Savior, he must be your Lord. And if Jesus is your Lord, he is your Savior. You see, it's not just a name only that those who call Christ as Lord, they demonstrate it by their life, by their obedience, by their submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this life. Appreciate what the evangelist D.L. Moody once said. No one can sum up all God is able to accomplish through one solitary life, wholly yielded, adjusted, and obedient to him. See, we as we look at ourselves, we might think, well, I really don't have much to offer the Lord. If I'm his bondservant, there's not much that he will accomplish through my life. But that's wrong. It's not us. It's his power working in us. In fact, he will use the ones who see themselves as not great resources in themselves, because they will get out of the way and allow his power to flow through them. I think an illustration is of this NASA launching in 1972 an exploratory probe into space known as Pioneer 10. And according to Leon Jaroff, he said the satellite's primary mission was just to reach Jupiter. They didn't expect it to make it beyond that, to photograph the planet, its moons, beam data back to the Earth about the magnetic field and radiation belts and atmosphere of Jupiter. And they regarded this as a bold plan because at this point in time, no satellite had reached any further than Mars. And they feared the asteroid belt would destroy it at the before it could reach the target. But Pioneer 10 actually accomplished its mission. It actually made it, and it swung past, pulled by the gravitational force of Jupiter, and was hurtled further out into space November 1973. And as it sped towards the edge of the solar system at 1 billion miles from the sun, it passed Saturn and radioed back information. And some 2 billion miles, it hurtled past Uranus, and then Neptune at 3 billion miles, and Pluto almost 4 billion miles. And 1997, 25 years after it was launched, Pioneer 10 was still going, more than 6 billion miles from the sun. And despite that immense distance, it was still communicating its data back to Earth. Perhaps most remarkable, Jaroff writes, is those signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours for that signal to reach the Earth. And they nicknamed it the little satellite that could, because they never expected it to last beyond 3 years. If it made it to Jupiter, that's all they expected. But that 8-watt transmitter was able to continue to communicate. To me, that's an illustration of what God can do with anyone who says, I will be a bondservant of the Most High. I don't have much to offer. I don't have many skills. I'm not any great thing. But God, if you will choose to use me, even if I'm just an 8-watt transmitter, you can use me fully. And the world has yet to see what God can accomplish through one life yielded to him. Paul called himself a bondservant of the Most High God. And then the second thing, and by the way, that's the first qualification to appointment in the kingdom of God, that we be his bondservant. He can't use those who refuse to be his bondservant, but he will and can use those who are. Notice the next thing Paul says here. He describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that Paul had a special role as an apostle. He had seen the Lord in a vision we'll look at in a moment. And Christ called him, Christ commissioned him on a specific task to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles. And notice here that the highest officers in the church here, an apostle of God, the apostle Paul, the highest officers of the church are actually servants. They're servants of the Most High God to do his bidding in this world. The gospel they preach is what God has given to them, not what they come up with in their own mind. It is what they are communicating is what God has given them. An apostle is really a messenger boy, taking a message given to him, in this case by God, and taking that message to whom he has assigned them to take that message. That's what an apostle is, literally a messenger boy taking the message of another. After the resurrection, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he met with his disciples. And in John 20, in verse 21, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Jesus was saying that the way in which God the Father sent him into this world with the mission that God had given him, now he was taking his disciples and sending them into the world as the Father had sent him. So he was sending them. And that's essentially what an apostle is. One who has a message and they are sent out with that message. Well, it's not just the apostles that we read of in the New Testament. We might say they're apostles with a capital A, you know, the Apostle Paul and Apostle James and so forth. But every believer in Jesus Christ is also an apostle with a small a. That is, we haven't had the vision that Paul had of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't see Christ before his ascension as the other apostles did. We weren't given that great commission that was for their specific task, but every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is called by Christ and sent out by Christ to take the message of the gospel into the world. Paul was originally named Saul. And God wrought an enormous transformation, a radical transformation of his life by an encounter that he had with him. If you turn to that encounter, go to Acts chapter 8. Because in Acts chapter 7 is recorded the murder of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen, who proclaimed the truth of God very clearly before the Jerusalem religious leaders, and they were angry, so angry they took him out and stoned him. And it tells us that Saul was standing there holding the coats of those who were murdering Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Notice what verse 1 of Acts 8 tells us. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is the death of Stephen, recorded in the previous chapter there. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Saul was hated. Or Saul hated the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he hated Christians, and he made it his aim to exterminate Christianity. And he wasn't content just to do so in the city of Jerusalem. That's where he began that persecution. So Stephen was the first martyr, but there were many other martyrs. He made it his aim to capture every single Christian he could, not just in Jerusalem, but as they left Jerusalem and the Christians scattered during the persecution, he was going to go after every single Christian he could find and persecute them and arrest them. And this is what the next chapter, if you turn to chapter 9, tells us about. What resulted in Paul's spectacular conversion was a new persecution he was attempting against a group of believers some miles away. The city of Damascus, by the way, is 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem, so it's not nearby that he was traveling to persecute the Christians. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, that is, he was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And the rest of the chapter goes on to tell us about his conversion of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. An amazing encounter he had with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ just outside the city of Damascus. By the way, the city of Damascus was one of the early centers of vibrant Christianity. He was going to persecute them because many Christians had gathered in Damascus, and the early church was very strong there in Damascus. And through the history, amazingly through the history, Damascus has also been a place where Christianity is strong. And believe it or not, today it is still strong in Damascus. In fact, we hear about the war going on in Syria, and you don't really want to believe the lying media and all they're telling us about that war. But really what's taking place is Bashar Assad is the one defending Christians as he's backed up by Russia. Aleppo, the city that we were just all this terror that we were told was going on, actually what happened is what was stopped was the massacre and the persecution of Christians. And Christians, for the first time in 5 years yesterday, Orthodox Christians celebrated Christmas. Their Christmas is a little bit different time-wise than ours, so the Orthodox celebrate on the 7th of January. First time in 5 years, the Church of Jesus Christ in Aleppo celebrated Christmas because they were free from the Islamic terrorists that were running that city up until that point in time. And praise God, they had been set free to serve Christ from the persecutors. But going back to here in Paul's scenario here, he was coming to Damascus to persecute every Christian, imprison every Christian, drag them back to Jerusalem to have them executed was his ultimate aim when Jesus knocked him off his high horse. Jesus put him on the ground and said, you must stop persecuting me because you cannot successfully kick against the goads. The picture there is that when someone's driving animals and the animals don't want to move forward, they have a sharp stick with a nice little pointed end on it. Well, they're just going to prick the side of that horse or that mule or whoever it is that won't move forward, and the animal's going to move forward to avoid the pain. And it's the picture of an animal kicking against that prick, kicking against that goad. It's useless. The driver of the animal's in control, and the driver's going to continue to prick them, and the more they resist, the more they fight against the driver, the more pain is going to be inflicted upon them. And Paul, thinking he was doing what was right, was actually kicking against the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to persecute Christ and his followers. And Paul came to faith in Christ at this encounter here at Damascus, and his life was completely and radically turned around. But we know that Paul never forgot what he had done before he became a Christian. He says this, let me read to you from 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He called himself the chief of sinners because he knew the wicked way in which he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And he knew that he was really unworthy to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. For I am, he says, the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul understood where he came from and did not forget where he had come from and God's grace and God's mercy that had been shown to him. The result of his conversion was also a change of his name. Saul is a Jewish name, going all the way back to, you know, King Saul. But he took off that Jewish name and put on a Gentile name, a Greek name, Paul. And from Acts 13 onward, he begins to be referred to as Paul rather than as Saul, because God had given him a special commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Most of the other apostles were focused on reaching their Jewish brethren for Christ, but Paul was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So he adopted a Gentile name as the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul's life and the transformation of Paul's life was a powerful testimony to anyone who knew him. In fact, the people who were Christians there in Damascus, if you read the rest of chapter 9 of Acts, they were very suspicious. They were like, we can't trust this guy. He's probably playing another trick on us. He's pretending to become one of us so he can find out who all the Christians are, can arrest us all and drag us back to Jerusalem. So there's only one fellow there, Ananias, instructed by God, who was willing to go to where Paul was residing and preach the gospel to him. You see, the strongest argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the personal testimony of someone whose life has been changed by that gospel. Think of Charles Bradlaugh, an avowed atheist and an infidel, who once challenged Pastor H.P. Hughes to a debate. I want to debate you about what you believe. The preacher, who was the head of a rescue mission in London, England, he accepted the challenge on the condition. And the condition was that he could bring 100 people, men and women, who would tell what had happened in their lives since trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They would be people who once lived in deep sin, some having come from very poverty-stricken families caused by the vices that their parents were captured by. Hughes said that they would not only tell of their conversion, but he would allow them to be submitted to cross-examination by anybody who doubted their stories. Furthermore, he invited his opponent to bring a group of non-believers, a group of fellow atheists who could tell how they were helped by their lack of faith, what it meant to them. Well, when the appointed day came, the preacher showed up with his 100 who had converted to Christ, but Bradlaugh never showed up at all. The result? It was a meeting of testimony where even those who had gathered to hear this debate, who were not Christians, heard the testimony of these 100 who had been sinners and had been converted. And as a result, many of them came to faith in Jesus Christ that day. A transformed life, like the life of the Apostle Paul, is the most powerful testimony in the world. Now notice Paul says, going back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, he describes himself not only as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then says, an apostle of Christ, according to the faith of the elect, according to the faith of the true proclamation of the Scriptures, the true proclamation of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that today we live in a culture where absolute truth has fallen on hard times. Many people reject the idea that there is absolute truth. And therefore, biblical doctrine, sound biblical teaching, which clearly states that it is the absolute truth, receives a great deal of resistance and even rejection from many in our world today. Sadly, there's many people who say they're Christians that even reject the idea of absolute truth or reject the clear teaching that's given to us in God's Word. Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research recently published a survey that they did, and they found of Protestant evangelicals, 11% strongly agreed with this statement: Jesus was the first creature created by God. What? Heresy. Denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, but 11% of those claim that that's what they believe. 17% believe God the Father is more divine than Jesus. Again, heresy, a rejection of the Trinity. 35% believe the Holy Spirit to be a spiritual force rather than a personal being, which again is a rejection of what the Bible clearly says. And so such basic elements of Christian doctrine and our Christian faith are being misunderstood by significant portions of people who claim to be Christians. The result teaches us that we need to be about understanding sound biblical doctrine ourselves so that we can, as Paul did, be an apostle who teaches others what sound biblical doctrine actually is, who the person of Jesus Christ is, that he's fully God and fully man, who the Holy Spirit is, that he is the third person, yes, a person of the Trinity, and so on. We are in a day where sound doctrinal teaching is clearly needed, and it's not just for the pulpit to be telling this. Every believer needs to not only grasp sound doctrine, but be able to communicate it as well with those that they are witnessing to. So just looking at this first verse of Titus, we see the qualifications for the position of honor in Christ's kingdom. Part of his royal kingship is to be a bondservant of Christ, and then to go on to be a proclaimer, a one sent out with the good news, teaching the essential doctrine from God's word. But that's not all there is. There's a fourth element here. Look at it in the phrase, the truth which accords with godliness. In other words, when we teach God's truth, we need to explain the truth which is in accordance with godliness. What does that phrase fully mean? When we think about it, every commandment of God is connected in some way with a biblical standard, a biblical principle behind that command. Consider, if you would, for just a moment, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Yes, here's the godly behavior that Scripture is commanding us, not to steal, but behind that godly behavior, there is a principle. It's like when you are training children. Often, when they're very young, you just train them to obey. Don't do this. Why? I told you. Don't do this. But as they grow, we want to explain the reason why, the thinking behind, so that they can say, oh, I'm not doing that because these reasons given to me in God's word, the principle. So we want to not just only teach what the action is, the godly behavior. We want to teach the principle, the standard of God's word behind that. So what's the standard behind the principle thou, or the behavior thou shalt not steal? Well, it's given to us in God's word. We as creatures created in the image of God have property rights. That is, human beings, we have a God-given right to own property. And that's the connection with, that's the principle behind the command, thou shalt not steal. And so if you understand the principle, God's standard, and you understand the obedience, that's the goal. And that's really the goal of a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. They would not know just what to do and how to live the Christian life. They would know why they are to do what they are to do. Consider, if you would, for a moment, the seventh commandment. Just before that, thou shalt not commit adultery. So here's God's order for sexual morality. One man, one woman, lifelong marriage, that's God's standard. He gave it to us in Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's God's model, and that's God's standard. The obedience is sexual morality, sexual purity. And all departures from that standard are ungodly, and they're ungodly by varying degrees. For example, we know that fornication is forbidden because of this very reason. It violates the sacred nature of marriage. A couple partaking of that, which is only for married couples, is a violation of God's law. And then a departure even further from God's standard would be adultery. Couples who are married violating the sanctity of the marriage bed. And in a sense, violating the principle that God said he took two and made them one flesh, and those two as one flesh are never to have any relation outside of that one flesh union in that marriage. Divorce, it violates the principle of lifelong commitment in marriage. And, you know, we don't have time to look at the two very small areas where I believe God permits biblical divorce, but that's enough for another discussion. But divorce in general violates the lifelong commitment, as does polygamy. It violates the principle of one man, one woman. God didn't say five and one or whatever. No, God said one man and one woman. That is the standard that God's word speaks of. And so you can see each of these is taking a step further and further away from the standard. And a step that is actually a leap away from the standard is what our culture today is accepting, sodomy, rejecting the God-designed male-female essence of what marriage is, rejecting that altogether. that is perverse. And you say, that is obviously a far degree away from the standard that God has established. And actually, it's not the furthest. Scripture even speaks of one that is even more gross, even more depraved of bestiality, that rejecting God's design for mankind alone. So we see with every a command of God to live a godly life, there's a principle, there's a reason why that's also given in Scripture, and that's what this phrase here, the truth, which accords with godliness, that our desire in making disciples is to help them understand the why behind the command in each of God's commands, that we live a righteous and moral life in holiness and honesty, that we are actually worthy of damnation because of our fallen actions as well as our fallen nature. God, by his death on the cross, Christ, by his death on the cross, has not only forgiven our sins, but made us righteous, such that, as I shared with the children this morning, our sins are turned to be white as snow, erased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, we are called by Christ to let our light shine in this world that others might see and others might be drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a story about an American who went to Paris for a trip, and he, while there, was wanting to buy his wife something special. And so he came across a phosphorescent box, a beautiful mother of pearl, and it was promised that it would glow in the dark. And so he put it in his trunk and take it home, and at the welcome home dinner that he had, he took it out of the trunk and put it in his pocket, and he was going to give it to his wife. But before he did, he said, let's turn the lights off in this dark room to see how beautiful this is. And he pulled it out to present it to his wife, and it was absolutely dark. And he said, I've been cheated. This is a swindle. They promised, and it was not that at all. So he was very disappointed. But the next day, his wife happened to notice, looking at the box, that there was this inscription in French. She didn't know French, so she wrote it down and took it to a friend of hers that could translate that for her. And it said this: if you keep me all day long in the sunlight, I will shine for you all night long in the darkness. So she tried it the next day, and exactly as it was described, so it did. By being in the sunlight, it absorbed the rays of the sun, and all night long it shone. That is a picture of what you and I are in this world. The more we spend time in the light of Christ, the more we spend time in God's word, in prayer and fellowship and worship, the better we will shine as lights in this world. And when we do, we will be used of God in a transforming and powerful way in the lives of individuals and ultimately in the lives of their families and ultimately in transforming those families in the life of the culture and the society as a whole. Commissioned to be light in the darkness. A British vessel some years ago landed Mr. and Mrs. Peyton on an island under armed guard. And while the armed guard stood and protected them, a crew built their house, the missionary's house in which they were to dwell. As they boarded the ship and sailed away, they were convinced that they would never see this courageous couple again. And what follows constitutes one of the most thrilling missions accounts of all times. You see, the people with whom the Pattons were working were brutal and cruel beyond almost any hope of recovery. After a very short time, Mrs. Patton died of a tropical disease that was swift and deadly, and her husband buried her with his own hands. But so depraved were the standards of the natives on those islands that they demanded her body that night for their feast. John Patton had to lie physically on the grave, her grave, musket in hand, for 10 days and 10 nights to prevent them taking her body. And this was the only way he could preserve his wife's body. And when he was sure that her form was so corrupted as to be inedible, then he retired to his lonely house and began translating God's holy word, the Bible, into their native tongue. For 30 years, he labored with these people. And then a commission from the British government visited these islands and published an official document of congratulations saying that the cannibals of the New Hebrides had become the most advanced and cultured of all the native tribes that lived under the British flag. You see, in those 30 years, his witness, his testimony, and the Word of God not only transformed individuals, it transformed families, and it transformed the entire culture of the New Hebrides Islands from cannibal people who had no godly moral values at all to a people who the British government recognized as the most advanced and most cultured of any under the British flag. You see, that's the power of God's Word, lived out through the life of a Christian who is a bondservant of Christ and who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have a calling. And there's a calling in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that as Paul was, so we would be in this world and this day. We have a commission, my friends, a commission in this world to transform the evil and increasingly depraved society around us by proclaiming the Word of God to the lost and by living as bondservants of God and as one sent out on an errand by Jesus Christ with a message from Jesus Christ. And that message we bring is proclaiming the sound doctrine of true faith in Jesus Christ, the truth which accords with godliness. Let's pray. Father, we look at our day in this world. We look at the desperate need of this hour. It is for Christians who, like the Apostle Paul, will be bondservants and apostles to this culture. And Father, we know that it is not in our power to do this, but we know that if we yield ourselves to you, you can and will use us for your kingdom and for your glory. So this day, we ask that you'd fill us and empower us and show us the direction of what you would have us do, where you would have us labor in your kingdom as your bondservants and your apostles. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.